Got your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. I don't know about you, but as a kid I got an allowance, and it was usually on a weekly basis. It was kind of an agreement we had in our family, at least with my parents, as to responsibilities, chores, and the payoff of doing chores. And there's one verse that I remember at the time as a kid, the pastor at our church quoting. In fact, it's probably the only verse that most of you could quote from 1 Timothy. I'm hopeful you're a little more familiar with this book, having studied it this fall together. But it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Don't look for it. I'm going to see if you can quote it with me. All right? All eyes up here. Are you with me? I'm going to start it and you finish it. For the love of... Aha, a few of you heard that, didn't you? Let's try it again. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Let's try it one more time. For the love of money is the root of all evil. I thought that was kind of strange that my parents were tempting me with money as a young kid. Such an evil thing. According to the pastor, at least. And he, more than once, I remember him harping on that verse. What a terrible thing money is. Is that what it says? No, the problem isn't money, but what? And there you go. It's your attitude towards money. When we think about the scriptures, money matters. That is evidenced by the number of verses in the Bible that deal with money. Crown Financial Ministries has calculated there are about 500 verses in the Bible that deal with prayer. How many of you would say that prayer is important for us as believers? It's primary, isn't it? 500 verses to prove it. According to their count, there are more than 2,300 verses that deal with money or possessions. Now, why would that be so? Jesus frequently, when he told a parable, would tell it in economic terms, financial terms. I think because of its familiarity with all of us and the essence of money, the need for money as a means of exchange. And yet at the same time, the temptation that money is for all of us to become a god. Remember Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and what? Boy, the old English there was mammon. Whoever heard of mammon? You got any mammon in your wallet there? Running short here today. That's an old word, isn't it? I thought it said mammals when I was a kid. You cannot serve both God and mammals. And I liked animals. I was big on animals. I had to make a decision at one point. What's it going to be? God or animals? You cannot serve. He didn't say you should not. He says you can. It's impossible to have two masters. And the fact of the matter is we are easily mastered by money. And for that reason, I think it's a familiar topic in the Bible. And Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, his understudy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus, and his assignment there is to teach them how to live as Christians. We saw that in chapter 3. Conduct. He says, if I'm delayed, I'm writing these instructions so that people will know how they ought to conduct themselves. 1 Timothy 3:15. In the church, church conduct is the point of the book. And wouldn't you know it, he brings up money. Every preacher eventually has to preach on it, don't they? And so here goes this morning, if you're with me, in chapter 6 of Timothy. Let's pull from this familiar text, at least the passage we just quoted, verse 10, a couple of principles that might be of help, I would expect, for all of us as it relates to our finances. Or could I better state that as it relates to God's finances, those that he has entrusted to you. Chapter 6, pick up where we left off here a couple of weeks ago. Verse 3 in the second half. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. Again, he is reemphasizing, as he's already done once prior, these basic teachings for the church of Ephesus. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, I love this because Paul's very bold. He says they're conceited, they're stuck up, and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. And he says the result and effect is envy, strife, and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think, believe it or not, of all things, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And Paul says that's contentious. That's going to create conflicts in the church, and it shouldn't be, Timothy. You need to squelch those voices. Inasmuch he's told us in the first chapter, that's why he sent them to Ephesus, verse 3, to command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. That's Timothy's job. Or, he said, for them to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, things that promote controversial speculations, controversy. It's controversial, and it does no good to the greater body of believers, the church. In fact, it does harm. If you turn back in your Bible, actually forward to the book of Titus, you're in 2 Timothy, go over to Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. In chapter 1, in a similar sense, Paul tells Titus, an elder, a pastor, an overseer, verse 9, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. That's half of his assignment. But he says, and also refute those who oppose sound doctrine. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. There was some adversity there amongst the early Christians given by the Jews. Chapter 3, he says something similar, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. They're not going anywhere. He says, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. Give him really two options. After that, have nothing to do with them. The contentious. One of those doctrines, he tells us in verse 5 here in 1 Timothy 6, that creates controversy is the idea that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, we have a philosophy in America. It's primarily an American idea. It's hard to sustain in the third world. It's called prosperity theology. Have you heard of it? Have you heard it on TV? It is the idea, the belief, that because God is rich, he owns it all, and we are children of God, therefore we have access to his wealth, and that God is depending on you. He's waiting for you simply to believe, to agree with him in faith, to name it and claim it as yours. And you likewise will be wealthy or prosperous, because your Father has all the riches on heaven and in heaven and on earth. There's a partial truth there. No doubt God is wealthy. He owns it all. And in reality, so are you, and so am I, because he is our Father. However, the problem lies in that I don't believe that God has obligated himself to necessarily enrich you financially outside of his will or his plan. I do believe he'll provide for you what is needed and necessary. Beyond that, I'm not going to wager to bet that God is necessarily going to answer that prayer. He could. And in fact, I think Paul will help clarify here, if we pick up in the next section, the difference between greed that comes with material wealth and contentment, as he calls it. Verse 6. Now let me read verse 5 just again. He says, these people who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But in contrast, he says, godliness with contentment is what? Gain. He says, you want to know what true wealth is? Look for somebody who's content and godly. And you're looking at a rich person, a wealthy person. How many of you believe that happiness is found in financial wealth, prosperity, riches? Nobody? Aren't the wealthy the happiest people around? Not necessarily. Maybe circumstantially for a time, that could be true. He says that godliness with contentment is where it's at. Great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. Do you remember that day? And we'll take nothing out. How many of you have seen a bumper hitch on a hearse? Do they have them? Take that boat with you when you're going to the cemetery. U-Haul, all that stuff that you've been... They don't do it, do they? You're not taking anything with you. But if we have food and clothing, verse 8... the basic essentials, we will be content with that. How many of you have had, let me put it in the past tense, to date, enough to eat this past week? Anybody gonna lose a pound or two as we get into the new year? How many of you have had enough to wear as winter has approached here? Anybody short on clothes when you go to the closet? Biblically, let me define wealth for you. It's having more food than you can eat, and more clothes than you can wear. Which is true, I would speculate, for probably just about every American. As much as we correlate wealth and poverty and middle class in our country, you have at your disposal the resources, the amenities of life that the greatest kings in the time of Paul and prior could only have imagined. Warmth, water running at your will. The ability to travel at leisure, at will. That was unheard of, maybe even unthought of until now. If we have food and clothing, I think we would think of shelter and transport as two more basics here in our society, wouldn't we? Possibly income. Definitely health. As those basics, our daily bread that Jesus has told us to ask for and trust God for. What is the basic essentials or needs of our life? Paul says we'll be content. I'm happy. Are you? This year? Book of Philippians kind of picks up on the same idea. If you've got your Bible there and want to turn back to the left, a couple of books. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul kind of plays the same melody here with the Philippians as he does with Timothy. Let me pick up there in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me, Philippians. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, he's milking the audience here. He's going to take an offering. He's working them. Okay? There's a ministry that's happening, and Paul's inviting the Philippians to join in that ministry to support it. Verse 11. For I'm not saying this because I am in need, because I've learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances. Sound familiar? He goes on to say, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. How many of you know what it is to be in need? A few of you, dating back to the time of the Depression, can perhaps relate to what it was to be needy. Maybe there's a few here who were born in real poverty. Those of you who just got back from Mexico, do you know what it is to see the need? People who are very needy. Somebody tried to relate our present economy to the times of the Depression. And my wife, boy, did she shoot that one out of the air like a skeet shooter. When somebody said it, she said, "You got to be kidding. In the times of the Depression at Christmas, somebody was lucky to get an orange." How many people is that true for today at Christmas? There's no comparison. I know what it is to be in need, Paul said. And I also know what it is to have plenty. We probably know more about that than the prior. And he goes on to say this, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." What is that secret? I think it's verse 13. Here it is. I'm going to let you know. I'll let you in on it. "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." If you're in chapter 4 there in Philippians, go back to verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. In all circumstances, be joyful." Verse 5, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." Here's the secret. You know why you can be gentle and rejoice in all situations? The Lord is near. How near? Well, he's ever present. He promised to never leave us or forsake us. Didn't he? He'd be with us always. To the end of the age. Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go, the comforter won't come. But if I go, I'm going to send another comforter. He's been with you, but he will be where? He's coming inside. That's how intimate and close God is in our lives, thanks to Christ and what he did for us today. And Paul says, when you have a sense of the divine, of God's presence, you can handle the worst of what life is going to dish out. There's the secret, I think, to true contentment. It's not in how much you have. It's in who you know. Or maybe better said, in how much he has me. And he has you. Not conditioned by when or with, but by who. That I'm content. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we have food and clothing, he says, we'll be content with that. Verse 9, "Now those who want to get rich," can we be honest here? Does anybody want to be poor? Is being poor more spiritual than being rich? Is that the point of the text here? There are movements, the monastic movements, you know, who renounce worldly wealth and possessions and they go to live in a monastery, and that's laudable. But I don't believe that makes them necessarily more spiritual than somebody who doesn't do those things. I think the point that he's making here is your attitude about wealth, isn't it? And your willingness to trust God in the station that he's placed you. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, into a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Imagine that. They win the lottery, and everything's uphill from there. Anybody know anyone who's won the lottery, and it's messed their life up royally? A friend whose father won the California lottery. It was by accident. I think I've told the story before. His dad was an electrician or plumber, and doing a job for a guy, and he was short on cash to pay him. He says, "Well, I'll tell you what," I said, "I got 3 lotto tickets." He says, "How about if I finish you off with these?" And his dad wasn't into the lottery, but he thought, "Yeah, poor guy, yeah, I guess I'll take the tickets." Well, one of the 3 was the winning number that week, California lottery, $16 million. He was instantly rich, and he had instant issues and problems. He had neighbors and friends and family members appearing from who knows where with all kinds of needs and concerns, and his life was changed dramatically at that point and through that point. I don't know what happened to the family. His son was a friend of mine, a fellow missionary. I suspect that he was probably supported for life by his dad at that point, didn't need to raise support from the church or... What I do know is what he told me is all the hassles, the problems they'd never experienced that were created because of this instant wealth plunges people into ruin and destruction. Why? He answers And that verse that we quoted, it's their attitude. That's the problem. It's not money. Money is a means of exchange. It's inanimate. It's an object that is necessary for commodities, for life. He says, but the attitude is a problem. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money, that's their goal and their emphasis, he says, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. He said the cardinal sin, in essence, is greed here. That's the problem, isn't it? How many of you remember Howard Hughes? Is here the richest man, was it in America or on earth? I don't remember back so long ago. Somebody apparently one time asked Howard Hughes, how much will be enough? And he said, just a little bit more. That's kind of the way it is. It's hard to be content with little. It's almost impossible to be content with much. The more that you have, the more things you have, the more oftentimes things have you. Your possessions oftentimes take possession of you. Youngest son here wanted a pocket knife. I said, when you get enough money, we'll go buy you a pocket knife. He got enough money and he badgered me enough. I said, all right, let's go get your pocket knife. So we went to the place that is probably the coolest place in the world for a kid to go to look for knives. Anybody been to the petrol station over here at Gas City in Fremont? I mean, these truck stops, don't mess with truckers, let me tell you. You look at the swords and knives and the gadgets that they sell, the torture things they sell in those places. They have them in their trucks, you know. Don't mess. And so, as has been kind of traditional for us as kids, I take the kids over there every now and then. We just look at all the cool stuff. And we've bought some things, some blow guns and some dangerous trucker paraphernalia there. But they had a fairly good deal on the knife section, so we found a knife. $4.99, perfect for this kid, even though he had $26.50. I said, you're not going to spend it all. We're not getting one of those swing around chain ball, and not this time. I don't trust you with your sisters in one of those. And you know what? It took about maybe an hour. I mean, he got that thing out, and he was opening it and closing it and clicking it, and I kept telling him, put that away, son. You can't run with that. You know, don't keep it out. Pull the blade in. Probably within an hour, maybe an hour and a half, when he told me he thought he wanted another one, and he reminded me how much money, did the math, how much money was left. $18.50, Dad. I think we ought to go back and get another knife. He said, I want to have a collection of knives. I want to have a whole box full. What's the point? How many knives is going to make him happy? Two? Three? 15? 30? How many of you have a knife collection and you're still looking for that one to make you happy? Anybody here? Or something to the effect? Wow. Paul says, you know what? Be careful. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in things gained in store. And so he tells a parable. If you got your Bible, let's just go over there for a sec. Luke 12. It's coined in my version. I don't know what yours calls it, but it's called the parable of the rich fool. Now, there are some unbelievably savvy and intelligent and godly rich people. In fact, some of the people that supported Jesus in his ministry were apparently very well-to-do, well-off. Jesus tells his audience, let me tell you about a fool who was rich. Again, it was his attitude towards his riches that made him foolish. Verse 13 of Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? But then he tailors off of that comment made by somebody, as he frequently does to instruct his disciples. And he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And greed comes in all shapes and sizes, not just money greed or finances, is it? Just be guarded against that inclination to be greedy. He said, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. L-I-F-E in capital letters equals, you fill in the blank. In your opinion, what is it that gives life, that makes you fully alive, that enlivens you? Jesus says, be guarded here, be careful. It's certainly not possessions. Things cannot give life. Then he tells the parable, verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, self, what should I do? I have no place to store my crops. Boy, neither do we, do we? We've got storage bins all over the place because we've got so much stuff we haven't got room in our garages. He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. Anything wrong with a bumper crop? Nope. The person's attitude is the problem. Notice. And I said to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. There it is. That's the essence of life, isn't it? To feel good. To be comfortable. Jesus said, no, that's not it. In fact, he calls him a fool. God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for who? For self. Jesus said, that's not where it's at. Self-focus will never give real satisfaction in life. Contrary to every commercial you see on TV promoting a product that you just can't live without. Jesus said, that's not where life is. It's certainly not there. He was a rich fool. Verse 21, he caps it off by telling his audience, this is how it will be for whoever stores up things for who? Who's self-focused, self-sufficient, who's greedy. The way it'll be for them. He says, if they're not rich towards God. Boy, that in itself is an assignment to figure out what does it look like? What does it mean to be rich towards God? Not so much towards self. The love of money is the problem. One more passage there from 1 Timothy, and we'll finish off this morning. Verse 17. If you're in chapter 6, he takes a little hiatus there in verse 11. And back in 17, he kind of picks up with a little more of the same. Verse 17, command those, speaking to Timothy about those at Ephesus, who are rich in this present world. Take note, all of us as Americans, I think we qualify here. Not to be arrogant. There's another cardinal sin. It's not just greed, it's pride. That wealth and riches promotes to be to have a sense of self-sufficiency, that power to possess, the I, my, me, mine, that self-orientation, and to be arrogant. He says, command them, command us not to be arrogant, nor to put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Do you know that's true? Have we learned that in the last 15 years? What do you think? Some of you remember Jorge Diegas, who came from Argentina to work with us with the Hispanic ministry a number of years ago. 67 years old, when he returned to Argentina, he had retired as a medical doctor. He had his savings, investments secure for his retirement and for his future. In the course of the 3 years that he was here, the economy crashed, the currency changed, he lost everything. Last I heard, he was working as a doctor in the 70s to try to make do. We assume things about tomorrow that may not be true. You put your hope in the wrong place, he says, which is so uncertain, our human resources. He gives you an option, though. Did you see it? But rather to put your hope where? In God. And I love this, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's joy, yes, in the riches and the goodness of God and his blessings. And I think we ought to enjoy it. We've got the right attitude. He says, command them, these people, we include ourselves here, to do good, and to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. There's where it's at, Paul tells Timothy, in recognizing the fact that you are a channel of God's blessings. He's blessed you, like Abraham, to do what? To pass it on. To be a blessing in someone else's life. And so he gives them a countermeasure to greed and pride that is often accompanied with wealth. And in my words, I would coin that humble generosity. Verse 19, he says, that's a great investment if you do. He says, in that way you'll lay up treasures for yourself as a firm foundation for the coming age, and so take hold of the life that is truly life. That's where it's at. That's where the living is. And that is God-like, who himself loved the world so much that he gave. One verse, and we'll close there, from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Kind of tailors off of this case. He's speaking to the Corinthians. And like the Philippians, he's setting them up here. He's inviting them to give to the ministry that he's involved in. He's asking for a donation. And in so doing, he really is instructive for us in why it's so important that we also be generous in giving, especially to the kingdom work, to the ministry. And experience, as Jesus said, the blessing of giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 6 there of 2 Corinthians 9. Remember this. Don't forget it. Here goes. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap. It's the sowing and reaping principle. It's true in life, isn't it? In many regards. Each of you should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves what kind of giver? Cheerful giver. Next time we take an offering, bop that person next to you, nudge them and say, hey, cheer up, it's time for the offering. God loves it. The word in Greek is hilarious, hilarion. It should be the funniest moment of the service. You know, when you're writing that check, you're just kind of giggling to yourself. Watch this, honey. Maybe you shouldn't show her what you're writing there. That kind of attitude. God loves that. Be glad to. Can I help? Delighted. Because that's the kind of God he is. And not only that, it's a setup, I think, verse 8. And there is an element of the prosperity gospel that is true. I think God is, in a sense, obligating himself to bless us as we obey him and bless others. Notice verse 8. God is able, didn't have to, but he's able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. There's four absolutes there. Did you see that? All, every. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. He will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, and you will be enriched in every way. Why? Verse 11, he tells us, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Hey, it's a joy to be a channel of God's blessing, isn't it? I can't think of too many things I enjoy more than being able to be a part of what God is doing and helping someone else out in their life. There was a time when I was on the other end of the stick. My wife and I can remember that well, those days. And we were dependent directly on others and their generosity for our ministry as we worked in the mission field for a number of years. And I remember at one time asking God for the ability to give. I said, God, I would like to be on the other end of the stick someday. And you know what? God has answered that prayer, and he has repetitively given us opportunity after opportunity to be a part of good things that he's doing by financially helping someone else. What a joy and what a privilege. I think that's God's ideal and his desire, his design actually for us as his people. In terms of application this morning, got a couple of questions here in your outline. We'll finish off. What do you believe about money?
that's really, at essence here, it's your beliefs, it's your attitude, I think, that Paul's after. There's so much more to say on the subject, but as he instructs the Ephesians via Timothy, I think we can learn as well to guard against those pat sins, the sin of greed and pride that are so easily promoted by human wealth and finances. What is your belief or your attitude? Is it more spiritual to be rich or poor? Neither. That's not the point, is it? It's more spiritual to be what? Spiritual. There's the answer. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, to be spirit-filled. Have you discovered the secret of contentment? Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that secret that he shares with us is Christ himself, who enables us in all things at all times to serve him. Where is your security? Where's mine? Is it in God or is it in our goods? Is it in the Lord or is it in things this morning? And then finally, what kind of steward are you? Am I? In other words, can God count on you to be generous if he blesses you financially? Can he count on you? I think that's the point of the passage this morning. Contrary to a large degree to human nature and to what is promoted in our society so freely, I counted dollars, God counted crosses. I counted gains, but he counted losses. I counted my worth by things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I counted honors and I sought degrees, but God wept as he counted the hours on my knees. And I never knew till one day near the grave how vain are the things we spend life to save. What a sad day that is for some. Graveside, looking back over a life that, in God's economy, was lived in vain. It's awfully sad. He's given you and he's given me an opportunity to alter, if that's been the case, that attitude in your life and mine, and to determine to give ourselves wholly to him. And to allow him to use us and our resources, his resources, including our finances, for his glory. You've heard the story told about the Crusades and the mercenaries that were hired to fight in the Holy War. And was tradition in that day that before a mercenary was employed, he would be baptized because of the nature of the war. And it was. It is told that many of those men, when they went down the river to be baptized, would pull their swords and they'd hold it above their head. And they'd go underwater, but they would refuse to immerse their swords. And the idea of their baptism is, we will submit to your Christian baptism, but we maintain the right, the use of the sword. I think a lot of people, oftentimes when they're baptized, take their wallet. They keep it above water. I want to maintain the right to choose what I do with my sword. Is that your attitude towards money? Is that mine? We may do well to go back to 1 Timothy and remind us what true godliness looks like. It's contentment in every situation, Paul says. The secret that comes by walking with Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And as always, it's a challenge to me and to us to consider your will and your plan and your purpose for us in our lives, especially in this area, finances. It's so applicable to all of us. It's an everyday area, an issue, needs, and concerns that have so many financial implications for us. Thank you that you told us principally to seek first the kingdom of God the kingship of God, his righteousness, living rightly in our lives. And then you promised that all these things would be added to us as well. And so we want to do that as we announce and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. In our lives and over our lives, our circumstances, and certainly our finances. And that he is master and we as stewards are willing, with your help, to live in such a way that you would be honored. And I thank you for your word, which promises that as we trust you, that you would even perhaps enrich us, because you know you can trust us with your wealth. And as we are considerate of others, not so much of selves, and as we serve you and your purposes in our lives, in our families, in our community, beyond, that you would even bless us in a way that we could do more. That's true financially as well as so many other ways. That's what we see in your word this morning, and we embrace that. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and love through Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and let's finish off with that song we sang a few minutes ago as an acknowledgement of his lordship. He is Lord. Sing it to him. He is Lord. He's risen. He has risen from the dead. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he's my Lord. And my knee shall bow, and my tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God bless you this morning. Have an excellent week. We'll see you next door for coffee. Don't forget our class, and afterwards we've got potluck. You're dismissed.